Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. And just a few technical difficulties today. I want to make sure that we get this one recorded. All right, Hebrews 11. And this week we're in verses 17 through 27, trying to get through these next 10 verses of the chapter. We are exploring faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as we've been exploring faith over the past several weeks, we have boiled it down to a simple definition, that faith is when what you know becomes what you believe and so affects what you do. When what you know becomes what you believe, so that it affects what you do. And all of this matters because, as verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. God accepts those who accept Him on His terms. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And what we have found so far is that those who exercise this faith counted the rewards of this faith, of the eternal, as worth more than the rewards of the physical. Worthy of leaving houses and lands and family, that though they had ample opportunity to root their expectations in the things of this life, they set that aside for the promise of the life that is to come. They lived in this world as strangers, in a strange land, as pilgrims passing through. Because they desired a better country. And this better country was promised to them by an unseen God if they will walk in His way. And this is faith. And so the Bible told us that God was not ashamed to be called their God. And this week we continue down the list of men and of women who exemplified faith at various times in their lives. And we are going to contemplate this week this concept of faith and the confidence that undergirds it. Each of these examples revealing more evidence of this definition that we have established of faith and the invariable results that these lives and actions of faith pleased God. So we're in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11 this week, and the Bible tells us this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. As we find our way back into the life of Abraham this week, we are reminded of what we might consider to be the greatest test of faith in Abraham's entire life. Perhaps we might even say the greatest test of faith of any of the patriarchs as it relates to the things that God had called them to do. And Paul takes us this week to Genesis 22, where God takes Abraham and he brings upon him a tremendous test of his faith. And in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, in the text, we find Isaac. And Isaac is described as thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Now, we talked this morning about the fact that Abraham had a son before Isaac named Ishmael. And yet, that was not the son of promise. That is what is being implied here by thine only son. It is not that it is his only son, but it's his only begotten son, as we see from Hebrews. The idea there being that he is the son of promise. He is the son that has the title of only begotten by virtue of the promises, a title which he would actually find realized in this very account in Genesis 22. But this idea, the text saying, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, gives us a measure of insight. But as I just said, we gain more insight into this concept from Hebrews 11. We discussed this morning that Abraham was initially had this son, Ishmael. And Abraham asked God that Ishmael might be the son. Oh, that Ishmael would stand before you. Oh, that he would be the son through whom this promise would come. He did not ask that because he did not want Isaac, but because he did not believe that his wife could have a child. She was past the age of bearing, right? And the Lord refused this request, insisting rather that the promised child would come through Abraham's wife, Sarah, that God would establish that covenant with him. And of course, that child was born. We talked about that last time we were together, Sarah's faith. And we know that Sarah had the faith because the child was born. And no doubt his birth brought tremendous joy to both Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's hopes had been fulfilled. We spoke of that last time. And Abraham had a son to carry on this name and also to be a recipient of God's promises, as God said would happen. And remember, Abraham had left his land. He'd left his family. He'd left everything in Ur of the Chaldees on the basis of the promise that God would make of him a great nation and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And Isaac was that one. God had promised that Isaac was that seed. Isaac was the one through whom he would make a great nation. Isaac was the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that was the whole reason why Abraham was wandering in the desert. That's the whole reason why Abraham was living in tents. That's the whole reason why Abraham was sojourning in a land wherein he was a stranger. He was doing this because he believed this promise. And when he questioned God about the promise, knowing that it demanded an heir, which he did not have before Isaac, God assured him again and again and again that that heir would come. And Abraham again and again and again believed that promise. And Isaac was that, the reality of that hope, of that desire, of everything that Abraham had waited for. Of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And now God tells him to sacrifice that son, to kill that son. That's the import of what was being asked here. And what's really amazing is that Abraham obeyed. He got up early in the morning, he saddled his ass, he took his son, he grabbed some wood, and they went to the place that God had told him. And Genesis 22 does not give us insight into the mind of Abraham, but Hebrews 11 does. We don't know what Abraham is thinking from Genesis 22 as he's walking with his son and the wood and his servants up to Mount Moriah, where then he and his son would take the wood and he'd put it on his son's back and they would walk up that mountain and he would put his son on that altar. But Hebrews 11 gives us a little bit of insight into what is going through Abraham's mind. Abraham went to offer his son as God had commanded by faith. But he never once for a moment, it would seem, or at least not that the text tells us, he never doubted the word of the Lord in Genesis 21 verse 12 when God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And as Abraham sought to reconcile this seeming contradiction that God had told him, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," God didn't just say, "Your seed is coming." He said, "Isaac is the seed." And now God is telling him, sacrifice your child. Abraham is walking to this mountain, trying to figure out how these two reconcile. What Abraham is not doing is saying, how do I get out of this? Because Abraham is determined to follow the Lord. So instead he says, well, these must reconcile in some other way. And his determination as to how they reconciled was that he was going to offer his son, he was going to sacrifice his son, and then God was going to raise his son from the dead. That was Abraham's thought. That's what verse 19 says. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. That God is going to raise up my son from the dead. Now obviously God had another plan. And instead, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham received him in a figure. Now, the word figure here is a word often translated in the New Testament as parable. And it's a bit of a strange phrase, but one that ties into what Paul has already said regarding Sarah in verse 12 of Hebrews 11. When the Bible speaks of the one, remember, in verse 12, says, "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Remember when we talked about that phrase a couple of weeks ago? We said that that when the Bible speaks of this one who sprang up of Sarah, who was described as good as dead, The deeper meaning of this idea takes full root in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the immediate reference would have been to this instance in the life of Abraham and Isaac, whereby Isaac was spared death through the substitutionary offering of a ram in his place. So that while Isaac did not physically die on that day, he was as good as dead because another died in his name and in his place. And then in a more far-sighted perspective, we understand that the one who would eventually die in his name and in his place would be Jesus Christ. Isaac did not have to die and raise from the dead because Christ was going to do that. And this is what it means that he received him in a figure. He received him in a figure. Abraham received the reality of Christ in a picture of Christ when he did not have to sacrifice his son on the altar. The ram becoming the substitutionary offering for his son Isaac was a figure, a parable, a picture of that which would eventually happen when there was a father who would sacrifice his only begotten son and who would in fact raise him from the dead, specifically to do the very thing that God did for Isaac on this day, which was spare his life and have another die in his place. And that's what it means that he received him in a figure. That this whole instance functioned as a parable of sorts for that which Jesus Christ would do one day. And in that, Abraham did not spare his own son, but was willing to go to that mount and was willing to put him on the altar and was willing to do as God had asked him to do, though the Lord spared him from it. This whole thing proves that Abraham fully received by faith everything that God said he was going to do. And thus, by receiving the word of the Lord on that day, he received the word of the Lord in total, and that was accounted unto him, of course, as we know, for righteousness. This was faith. The farthest reaching figure, parable, is of this one whom God would raise from the dead, Jesus Christ. And so God was pleased. And Abraham reflects unto us this measure of faith, whereby he followed the Lord, recognizing that God's plan was immutable, yielding himself so much so that even this one who he had set his heart on, he had set his desire on, and who he was fully convinced by the word of the Lord would be the one who would be the realization of the promises. Yet he also had enough faith to place that child on the altar for the Lord. So that even the promise of God itself, the outworking of his faith did not become an idol over God in his life. And that is faith. And that pleased God. Verses 20 to 22, we continue in Abraham's posterity. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Paul references the faith of Isaac first here in verse 20 in blessing Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27. Now, similar to Sarah, this is a less comfortable example of faith. You recall Genesis 27, that when Isaac blesses his sons Jacob and Esau, he tried to bless Esau on that day, not Jacob, right? If you recall, right, he sends Esau, go find some venison, prepare it for me the way I like it, come and then that my soul may bless you. And while Esau is out getting the venison, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, goes to Jacob and says, hey, your father is blessing Esau. Dress up like Esau. I'll make some food. Go on in there and take this blessing. Now, as we consider this in hindsight, Jacob deserved that blessing. That was his blessing. Because going all the way back to when they were in the womb as twins, God said that the elder will serve the younger. And so it was Jacob's blessing to have on that day. So you say, okay, well, Isaac probably wasn't doing a great job here then today as dad. He wasn't really doing all that was supposed to be done here. Esau, upon his return, stands before his father. He realizes that Jacob has stolen his birthright. He wants to kill Jacob, but he says, I'll wait till my dad dies. Jacob ends up running away and going to his mother's brother there up north. But none of that is what is being referenced here. Remember how we've talked about the fact that the elements of a person's life are not necessarily in total being examined here in this hall of faith, but a singular point of decision that shows something about faith that Paul wants us to understand. And the point of faith that I haven't described yet, it was in those events, but I haven't talked about it yet. The point of faith that we find in Isaac, we read in Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 33. The Bible says, and Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? This would be after Esau came back. Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he, and this would be Esau speaking, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. That's when Esau sold it for a mess of pottage. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast not thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven from above, of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now, of course, our purpose is not to get into the nitty-gritty of the account, but it is a fascinating New Testament commentary on this Old Testament passage that this account is listed in the Hall of Faith. That by faith, the Bible says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Though it was prophesied at their birth, as I mentioned, that Jacob would be the child of promise, it seems Isaac was somewhat determined to give that blessing to Esau. But when the scheme was revealed, what's important to note is that Isaac responded by doubling down, establishing the blessing, admitting that Jacob would be blessed, and then gave Esau a true blessing that was in line with that which God would intend for him as a profane man to that point at least. He would live by the sword, he would serve his brother, he would be a nation that would end up existing outside of Israel's dominion. And though Isaac's faith, if we can say it this way, showed up kind of late in the game, when it was revealed that the things that had happened, we don't read of any curse for Jacob, we don't read of any rebuke on Jacob, Isaac submits to this reality and blesses Jacob and Esau in the manner that actually God desired them to be blessed. His delays and his stubbornness cost his family much by ways of peace and harmony. But at the last, he aligned his heart with God's promises and he blessed his sons in accordance with those promises. And imperfect though it may be, there's faith there. And let's take a moment in light of that imperfect faith to thank God that he is entirely able and willing to use imperfect people and their very imperfect faith. Our God is long-suffering, and he is slow to anger, and he is very abundant in mercy. He does not deal with us according to our sins, but is patient with us as a father is with his child. And in this journey of life, don't forget the character of your God. A God who is gentle. A God who is quick to love and who is quick to forgive. A God who knows our weaknesses better than we do. And that doesn't mean that, God is going to smooth over every consequence when we choose to delay in our faith, when we become selfish, when we try to go our own way. But if in the end there is repentance and alignment and there is faith, even if it's in those in the latter end, that still pleases God, though the consequences might still be there. Isaac's faith was late in the game, but at this juncture in his life, when he had a decision to make, he chose to align with God's promises, and this pleased God. On that note, you've got some people who you know who are not making great decisions, and you know that they've got a measure of foundation. You know that they understand what faith is. You know these things, but they are walking in a manner which is concerning to you, which is concerning by the Lord's standard, where they are not doing a great job of exercising faith. Don't write them off. Pray for them still. Be patient with them. Because sometimes people don't really get to that point of faith until they're completely up against it. And then when push comes to shove and they've got nowhere else to run and they've got nowhere else to hide and they have to make a decision, am I in or am I out? Am I this way or am I that way? They make the right decision, and all the consequences of them delaying and all the consequences of them wasting time and all the consequences of the selfishness that comes before it, those things are going to be there to one degree or another. But when push comes to shove, the faith is there too. And thank God that God is willing to work with us even to that extent. Verse 21, I read it already. We come to Jacob. The Bible says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Paul moves on here to Jacob, and there's actually, again, two accounts referenced here. It's fascinating to me, and I think I'll get to Joseph in a moment. I think I may have said at one point in the series that Joseph is not in the Hall of Faith. If I said that, I'm wrong, right? He is in the Hall of Faith, but not where you would expect him to be. And it's the same with Jacob. I mean, you think of all of the things that Jacob went through. Jacob's ladder, right? Wrestling with the Lord. That idea of wrestling with the Lord and establishing the very name of Israel because he has wrestled with God and prevailed. That's not what's mentioned here in Hebrews 11. What is mentioned is when he blesses the sons of Joseph. Interesting, right? Anyway, so we actually have two accounts referenced here. The first account is found in Genesis 47, when Jacob requests of Joseph that he not be buried in Egypt. And I read this just briefly this morning, right? Because that is where he requests that he be buried with his family in the cave of Machpelah that was bought by Ephraim the Hittite, and that he would be buried where Sarah and Abraham were buried and where Isaac and Rebekah were buried and where his wife Leah was buried. And he acknowledges there that Leah is in fact his wife there in the family sepulcher. And it is there that the Bible says he leaned upon the top of his staff. Now in Genesis chapter 47 verse 31, it translates that he bowed himself upon his bed's head. Both of these are reminiscent of Jacob acknowledging the nature of his pilgrimage in Egypt. I'm not going to get into the nitty gritty of that distinction, although I did. For those of you that were in our Hebrews 11 series on Tuesday nights, I did talk about the difference there. I'll get into that another time. It's a little bit outside the scope of what I'm trying to do this evening, except to tell you what it means. And what it means is that he is worshiping the Lord, acknowledging the pilgrimage in Egypt. He is aligning himself with God's promise of the promised land. And by extension and application to Hebrews 11, he is showing that he is a pilgrim in this world. That's the picture of the staff, right? That he's a pilgrim in this world. The second account is in Genesis 48, and it speaks to Jacob blessing the sons of Joseph, effectively adopting them as his own sons. And if you recall the account, Jacob effectively takes the double blessing of the birthright and he gives it to Joseph's sons so that his son Ephraim and the son Manasseh each get a single portion, thus making the 12 tribes of Israel effectively into 13 tribes, with 12 tribes receiving an inheritance and the 13th tribe, that would be Levi, not receiving an inheritance, but rather being the priestly tribe. And he does this, not just doing this, but then also, if you recall, when he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph takes Ephraim and he positions him on Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh and positions him on Jacob's right hand, because Manasseh is the elder. And Jacob, took his hands and swapped them so that he would be blessing Ephraim with his right hand, because Ephraim would be the greater. And so once again, we see that Jacob, by faith, recognizing what God was doing, humbles himself to adopt Joseph's sons and to elevate Ephraim as the greater in faith to what God had desired, in eager anticipation of God's promises. And so we find Jacob as well, reflecting this faith, aligning himself, even fundamentally changing, as it were, the makeup of his family, in order that he might align himself with God's purposes and God's plan by adopting Joseph's two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, into himself. So that Joseph actually does not have a name in Israel, right? Except through his sons. And then we move on to Joseph, of which we read in verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." We see the same mark of faith that we found in his father Jacob, that Joseph, though he had lived the better part of his life in Egypt and was a man of great wealth and of great importance, had yet perpetually placed his love and his expectation upon the promises of God for his people Israel. And so commanded in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, that when, not if, but when God returned Israel to the land of promise, the nation would bring his bones out of Egypt with them and would bury them in that land. That though his bones were nothing but material and temporal, though he would no longer be in that body by the time that they moved out of that place, yet he said, "I want my body to rest in the land of God's promise." And this was faith, because he did not see the riches and the power and the prestige and the influence of Egypt to be anything to him other than a place to be as he was sojourning toward the land of promise. And that is faith. And God was pleased. And that brings us to Moses. And Moses kind of becomes the pinnacle of all of the Egypt reflections of faith. We see Jacob asking for his body to be removed and taken back to the land so he could be buried with Abraham, Isaac, and their wives. We see Joseph asking for his body to be brought out of the land when they went, putting his loyalty and his love into the land of promise rather than into the land of Egypt. And Moses, of all of them, had the most reason to want to stay, and yet chose to go. Now, I say we begin with Moses. We actually begin with Moses' parents. Verse 23, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." This account is of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. And they deliver their son Moses from execution. We find this in Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says that his mother saw that Moses was a goodly child. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, Stephen, as he gives the same account, says that Moses was exceeding fair. And then here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, the Bible describes Moses as a proper child. That word there in the Greek meaning handsome. And while all of these descriptions would seem to rest upon his appearance, and I don't know if you've ever seen a newborn child, but beautiful is not the word I would use initially. I'd use kind of gnome-like, and then it kind of becomes cute, and then beauty kind of comes a little bit later. But most likely, very, very likely here, the scriptures were not talking just about the fact that this child was somehow a good-looking child. That would seem somewhat short-sighted as it relates to three separate accounts in the Bible describing something unique about this child. The goodliness What would compel two parents? You say, well, parents love. That's not what the Bible says. They said because he was a proper child, a goodly child, a handsome child, a child that was exceedingly fair, they hid him rather than letting him die. They risked their lives. They risked everything to save this child's life. What would compel them to do that? What was unique about him? Well, this goodliness must have been something more than the fact that this is a good-looking kid. We can't let this kid die. Right? And perhaps what it is, I believe what it is that they recognized in Moses the fulfillment of a prophetic promise for a deliverer. How they recognized that so young, we don't know. Maybe there was a prophet. Maybe there was a prophecy that's not recorded. Some indication that this child would be instrumental in the deliverance of Israel. And why would I think that other than just this idea that they saw him as an exceeding fair, proper, handsome child? Also because Moses' actions in adulthood are consistent with the fact that he believed himself to be a deliverer. When he killed that Egyptian and advocated for the Jew on that day, when he threw his lot in with Israel on that day, and he sought he protected his brother, the Israelite, he killed the Egyptian, he buried him in the sand. That was a capital offense. That was him drawing a proverbial line in the sand, no pun intended. That was him seeking to begin delivering that nation. And the next day when he went out and he saw two Israelites fighting with each other, he rebuked them and said, don't fight with each other, you're brethren. And they'll say, what, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he realized that the thing was known. And he realized that though he saw himself as the deliverer, the rest of Israel did not agree. And then he had to flee for his life. And he fled and he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert. In my mind, as I put all of this together, from that young age, where they risked their lives to protect this Moses, and then Moses was given back to Jochebed to raise for the first several years, to wean by Pharaoh's daughter, and that as he built this relationship with his family, with Amram, with Jochebed, with Aaron, with Miriam, they were telling him, you are the deliverer. And so that by the time he became an adult in Egypt, and again, this is me interpreting some things here. Don't get this wrong. This is not all in the scriptures. But by the time he was an adult, I believe he fully believed he was the deliverer. And then he tried to deliver Israel on his terms and on his time rather than on God's terms and on God's time. And so God had to put him in a 40-year timeout. And then he brought him out to do the work that God had called for him to do. And so I believe that's what it means here, that they saw that he was a proper child. And because they saw he was a proper child, they risked their lives. But notice this is faith. They did not risk their lives simply for their son. That's not necessarily faith, that's just parent. The reason why they're in the hall of faith, if my theory is correct, is because they risked their lives for the promise of God through their son. Because God had made a promise to deliver Israel. This was the proper child. This was the goodly child. This was the exceeding fair child. This was the one. And they identified it. And they said, we are going to not be afraid of the king's commandment because of the nature of this child. And so we are going to deliver this child from the king in faith. And Moses would indeed fulfill those promises. So verses 24 through 27 say this. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So the text recounts the events surrounding Moses killing the Egyptian, as I already described, who was beating the Jewish slave in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And this was the seminal point in Moses' life where he chose for the first time in a real way to associate himself with his Jewish brethren above the Egyptian mother who had raised him. And though we cannot say on that day what Moses did in killing that man was in itself an act of righteousness, however we misguided we may or may not discern that action to have been, yet this zeal was founded upon a determination in the heart of that man that he was not an Egyptian but a Jew, though he was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. That he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God, he would rather identify with this group of slaves who were being beaten than he would identify with the slave owners who were doing the beating. He would rather suffer this affliction than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had made his choice. His choice was God's people, God's promises, above the promises of this world, of which the riches and the power of Egypt could have given him all of the promises of the world in their fullness. But he rejected them for the promise of God. But more than that, verse 26 tells us that his faith reached far beyond just a love for his people, and it rested upon the promise that out of this nation, Israel, would come one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that in accepting the reproaches of the people of God on this earth, he was actually accepting the reproaches of the God of the people, of those who would reproach God. He was accepting those who would, accepting the scorn that would come upon him, not just for his people, but for his God. And thus, by extension, the Christ whom this God would send, having full respect for the promised reward upon those whose portion rests in the life to come. To that end, Moses forsook Egypt. So he fled from Egypt because he did not want to die at the king's hand. But that's not really what the idea of forsaking Egypt is, because we didn't get to that point in the text. He forsook Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. Wait a minute. How is it that he didn't fear the wrath of the king, but he fled from the king? See, him forsaking Egypt was not when he fled from the king. Him forsaking Egypt was the day that in his heart, knowing Pharaoh would be angry, but being willing to suffer Pharaoh's wrath, he put his lot in with the people of God. Because he knew that the wrath of man is a material disadvantage for the pilgrimage of this life, but that it is worth incurring if to gain the pleasure of the invisible God. And the attribute that strings all of these examples of faith together is this theme. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Jochebed, Moses. They all acted in faith and love for the promise of God, that out of their family would come a great people, and that through this people all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This promise did not just exist in their minds. This promise that was passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Moses through Jochebed and Amram, that promise informed their thoughts and their actions. They did not just know it. They believed it. They put themselves in its path. They aligned themselves with its flow, so that the actions that they took, the decisions that they made, the determinations as to this world or the world that is to come, were filtered through this faith, this belief that what God had promised, he was able to perform. So that the temporal and material losses and dangers in this world paled in comparison to the promises of the Word of God. And that becomes the lesson, the application, the point. What are the promises of God worth to you? To me. Do I have faith in the promises of God? Well, there's only one way to know whether or not what I know has become what I believed. And it's whether or not it affects what I do. That is how I know. It's the only way I can know whether or not I have faith. Are there things in this life that are so precious or of which you are so fearful that you have yielded the promises of the life to come for them? To whatever extent that is the case, to that extent you have knowledge, but you have not believed unto faith. Maybe someone dear to your heart, like Abraham's son Isaac, that you're unwilling to give up. You're hanging on to it. You're hanging on to them, and you will not give them up. God, you can have anything else, but you can't have that. That's the limit of your faith. How do you know that it's the limit of your faith? You may even be saying, yes, God, I want you to be able to have that. But what you know has not become what you believe because it has not affected what you are doing. Because what you are doing is not reflective of faith. Maybe it's the future. Maybe it's not someone like with Abraham, but it's future posterity. Like Joseph's position in Egypt. Should I put my sons in line for great continued power in Egypt? Or should they be consecrated to the tribes of Israel? And maybe there are decisions that you have to make for your children, for your children's children. And you have to decide between your way and God's way. You have to decide between the things you want and being the example or being the guide or being the provider that you need to be by faith. Maybe it's a position of influence or success like Moses as a prince in Egypt. Moses could have said, oh, I can get so much done as a prince in Egypt. And also, you know, I have to maintain my station because I'm a prince in Egypt and this sort of a thing. But rather, he put his lot in with the people of God. The promises of God may be asking you to yield something, some priority. Maybe not even necessarily lose it, by the way. Abraham yielded his son. He didn't lose his son. Right? Abraham yielded his home, but he didn't necessarily lose riches. He was a wealthy man. But to have them on the altar, to put them on the altar like Abraham did with Isaac, to put them in the ark, the little ark of bulrushes like Jochebed did with Moses, to rearrange your associations and your loyalties like Moses did in his day. And the question is, in all of these areas of your life where you're living, do you see Him who is invisible and the promises thereof as worth enduring the loss and the danger of them in this life for the promises of the life that is to come? One man who was very willing to do this was Paul. Paul gives us a wonderful example of this. Two passages, in fact, where we see the tremendous passion that Paul had to do this very thing. They've probably been bouncing through your minds all throughout this Hebrew series. They've been bouncing through mine. It's time to express them. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Paul writes, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, I've got every credential I need to be extremely effective, powerful, influential, wealthy, successful as a Pharisee in the Jews' religion. He's got his lineage down. He's got the education he needs. He has the understanding. He has the connections. He has the self-discipline. He's got everything he needs. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm sorry, we're missing a few words there. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's faith. Paul says, I had all of this stuff. And Paul could have pragmatically said, you know what, I'm going to be the infiltrator. I'm going to be the Pharisee who is there speaking for Christ. And you know what, maybe he could have. And actually, there were a couple of those, weren't there? There were a couple of Pharisees who got up from time to time and realigned the thoughts and intents of the Pharisees away from murderous ideas and crazy intentions. But that was not for Paul. Oh, but I'm so well equipped for it. Yes, but that's not for you. So Paul says, I put it all on the altar. And God didn't take it all. Paul was able to use his education so that he ends up becoming the foremost author of the New Testament. God was able to use that zeal. God was able to use that understanding. God was even able to use his connections. But it had to all be on the altar. Paul was a man whose vision was so filled with the promise of the resurrection that there was nothing upon this earth which would induce him to yield the promises of the life to come for anything in this life. And will we do the same? Count all things but loss for the knowledge of Christ. Lay it all on the altar. It may mean suffering. But you know what? Christ suffered for me. Far be it from me not to be willing to suffer for him. For the promises of Christ, I might have to yield some things. Even things I really want. Even things I feel like I might deserve. Even things that may not even be explicitly sinful. But God wants it. It's not God's way. It's not for you. There's a different path. There's a different choice. There's a different direction for you. It's not wisdom, or it's not righteousness, or it's not right for you. God's got other plans for you. God's got other places for you to go. God's got a testimony for you. You might have to stand in the face of adversity. Scorn, rebuke, rejection, persecution, maybe even death. But every step is only following in the steps of Christ. Not just the faithful who have gone before, of whom we're studying, who esteem the reproaches of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of this world, but Christ, who endured the cross. And we'll consider that in Hebrews 12 in a couple of weeks. He despised the shame, if he might receive the promise of the living God and be set on the right hand of the Most High. This God who is invisible, yes. But though these are the promises of the invisible God, this invisible God is more real than anything you see with your eyes. So God gives us, through Paul, this philosophy, whereby we are called to endure suffering for the sake of the promises, to endure loss, if so be that God would ask it of us. He may not. But Paul went beyond just that. Paul went beyond just being willing to endure. And this takes us to our second passage as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul speaks of a thorn in the flesh. Many believe it's something having to do with his eyes. There's reasons for that. We won't get into that today. He has an ailment. A messenger from Satan to buffet me, he calls it. And he besought the Lord three times that this would depart from him, that God would take this away from him. And you're familiar with his response, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul's response is this: most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul's faith compelled him not only to be willing to suffer affliction. That's what Philippians says. Count all things but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Yes, good, good, do that. But what does Paul say here? That I will endure the sufferings and losses most gladly. Not only will I endure them, not only am I willing to yield them, but I will do so and do so joyfully if I can but have the confidence that in doing so, that in enduring whatever it is that God is asking me to endure, that in yielding whatever it is God is asking me to yield, that in being whatever it is God has asked me to be or not to be for Him, that in doing so, I might win Christ. So Paul says, I'll take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. I will interpret these things not just as necessary means to an end. I will interpret these things as a pleasure if but I might know Christ. Because when I'm weak, then Christ is strong in me. Therefore, that is when my strength is maximized. And this is faith. This is when what we know becomes what we believe and so affects what we do, how we think, how we perceive the world around us. And while many of these men and women in their day endured the scorn of the world for their decisions of faith, now those same men and women testify to us of the superiority of this persuasion. And they compel us to follow in their footsteps.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Whitler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.